Good morning. Let me invite the children to head to the rear to go hear a word from the Lord. Know Christ, that they might know Christ, delight in Christ. They're going to be doing the same thing that we're attempting to do here. If I've not had a chance to meet you, my name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here at Restoration Church. It's my opportunity, my privilege to preach God's word for you. I'm going to be in 1 John chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and turn there, 1 John 4, 1 John is at the back. It's always helpful for me to know that you get the Gospels, Acts, and then it's all of Paul's letters. And then in my mind, it's helpful to know Hebrews is the dividing line. So Hebrews, after Hebrews, you get Peter and John and Jude and all those. So 1 John is towards the back of the Bible. Don't confuse that with the Gospel of John. It's 1 John. Nathan, can you confuse me anymore? Probably not. Let me pray for us as we go to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for a word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus that shows us what love is. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God is love. Y'all have heard that statement before, right? God is love. That's the statement that we're going to consider this morning. And so while that statement, God is love, is a kind of simple statement, God is love, it does not seem to be a sort of simple concept to grasp. It's one of those phrases, God is love, is often quoted, yet it is rarely defined and often even confused. As we have a couple examples here, recently some leaders of a mainline Christian denomination delivered a letter to what they called their Muslim brothers and sisters. And this letter was meant to communicate their solidarity. And one of the leaders that delivered that letter was noted as saying this. One of the leaders of that Christian denomination was stated this. They said, quote, God is not Muslim. God is not Christian. God is not Jewish. God is love. So here the idea that is being thought there is that God cannot be limited to any one religion since he is love. And then there's this other way of thinking that about God is love in our society, as represented well by a well-known musician that calls themselves a Christian. And they were asked how was it they were able to support gay marriage in light of them being a Christian. And they said, quote, I'm not going to be a close-minded hypocrite. Love is love. God is love. Unquote. And so here, God is love is meant to endorse a universal acceptance of what people feel inclined to do. If it doesn't hurt others, then you should be able to do as you please, since God, after all, is love. Then at the same time, you get a group of people that would call themselves Christians that believe the Bible that would actually go on to say that they hate, that God hates gay people and things like that, and they hold signs up and make that known. And then you get another group of people that have a holy book that tells them the same thing, that God is love, and they then, in the name of that God, strap bombs to themselves and go and blow themselves up to hurt others. And so while the statement God is love is so simple and often affirmed, it seems as though that our understanding of it is a bit unclear. And so I wonder if there's ever been a time in history where this idea of love and God is love is so confused. There's ever been a time in history when it's been so much more confused as it is today. Love, though, at the same time, is something so fundamental to the human experience, isn't it? And so I wonder how you, friend, would define love. How would you define that? How would you explain it to somebody? If someone were to say God is love, how would you then explain that God was love? And where does love come from? Well, these are the kinds of questions we're going to try to get at today. We're going to try to consider those. It's my privilege to try and answer these questions of what love is and who God as love is. And we're going to do that, as I mentioned, from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And I'm going to read down from verse 7 down to verse 11. So listen with me as I read, as God speaks to us in his word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So let's just explain the context here of this passage that we're reading, this letter from 1 John. The author of this letter is John. That's where the name of the book comes from. John was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one of those followers that that spent time with Jesus. Jesus taught and later commissioned to spread the gospel. You can see that there in verses 1 and 2 of this book, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the same John that wrote the next two letters, 2 and 3 John. This is the same John that wrote the Gospel according to John earlier in the Bible. And this is the same John that wrote the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Christian Bible. And so we follow this book as the Word of God, since it contains the very words of Christ that have been handed down to us from his apostles, from his followers. And this letter of 1 John here, in particular, was written to Christians in order to clarify who Jesus was, what Jesus accomplished, and what it means to follow him, since there had arisen a bunch of people that were taking the name of Christ, but not living as though they were in Christ, something even common in our own day, isn't it? And so it's important to note, John, though, as he writes this letter, he is not writing in order to produce some sort of dull, you know, sort of wooden religious life. Quite the contrary, the whole purpose of why John is writing is seen there in 1 John 1:4, which you can see behind me. You can flip over there and see it. He says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So it's important that you keep in mind as we try and understand the love of God, it's meant to give rise to your joy. That's what John is attempting to do here. Now, I'm going to provide for us what I understand to be a definition of love a little bit later on in the sermon, but hopefully what you're going to see as we walk through this passage is we're sort of building up to what love is, and this love, properly understood, should give rise to our joy. So the first thing we see in those passages that I just read there, first thing we see is that God is the essence and author of love. God is the essence and author of love. You can see that right there in verse 7. Love is from God. So when we ask the question, where does love come from? The answer is, love comes from God. And not just any God, love comes from the God of the Bible, of Scripture. Love is not a socially constructed idea that serves the good of the whole. Love comes from God. And that explains why John says what he does next, that whoever loves has been born of God. So if love comes from God and we were created by God, then when we love, that love is coming from God. And that's what I mean by the fact that God is the author of love. He is the only one that is truly qualified to write the love story of our world and even our own personal lives. We do not get the liberty of defining love for ourselves, since the love comes from the one that made us. In other words, we have to conform to what love is, not what we would like for love to be. So love is not like duct tape, where you can just use it however you please to sort of fix your problems and make you feel better and have things move on. It's not the way love works. Love comes from God. Therefore, since he created us in his image, he is the one that gets to define love, since he himself is love. So the reason for that is because love is a part of God's essence, which I mean by that is who he is. So you can see that there in verse 8 in that famous line, God is love. Love is a part of God's essence. It's part of his nature. It's part of who he is. So like fish have gills and birds have wings, love is a part of who God is. But notice there, the statement does not say love is God. You see what would be wrong with that if that's what it was said? That would then mean, if love was God, that would then mean that love was God. So God is love. So it's important that we get that distinction. Love is part of his essence. Like we've been seeing in other things, God is holy, God is infinite, God is unchanging, God is good, and God is love. It's part of who he is. It's part of his essence. Now, this takes us back to last week's sermon, doesn't it? That God is good. When we consider that God is love, that means that the other aspects of God include his love, right? So in all that he is loving. As we will see next week when De'Olo preaches, that God's justice is loving. God's power is loving. God's wisdom is loving. God's sovereignty is loving. God's faithfulness is loving. His goodness is loving. And going back to a few weeks ago, to the infinite nature of God, God's love has no end. It's infinite. As Corinthians tells us, his love never fails, since it is from forever and since God is from forever. And those of you that were here when we studied the Trinity, you remember we thought about this. This is what the Lord has been doing from eternity past. He has been loving from eternity past. So we saw in John 17 that what God was doing was giving life-giving glory through love. Remember, the Father was loving the Son was loving the Father, the Spirit was carrying that love, and that's what they had been doing from eternity past. Before creation, they had been loving one another. What was God doing? He was loving. And he was doing this because he is love. So when we say that God is love, what we mean to begin with is that God is the essence and the author of love. So without God, we would not know love. We would not know God. More than that, we would not exist. Since the reason why God made the world was not to fill up something that was lacking in himself, no. But by his free grace in love, he made the world to enjoy his infinite love. So God does all that he pleases, and it pleased him to display his love to us by making us for himself when he did not have to. So the very existence of creation shows that God is the essence and the author of love, since God was never obligated to make it. And so God is the essence and the author of love. Whatever love is, it must be grounded in who he is. And folks, that means something very particular. That means that theology matters. Theology matters. So we cannot flatten every world religion and say that essentially they're all the same, because they're all the world religions, they're all making distinct claims about who God is and who God is not. And so God is love, and therefore, since love is part of the essence of God, love cannot be flattened out to fit the different versions of God that are taught in different religions. Love comes from a particular God, so we can't say that love comes from a God who is Trinity, as Christians say, and then we could not also simultaneously say that love comes from God who is not Trinity. Those are two competing ideas that make no sense. So either one is true and one has to be true and one has to not be true. Theology matters. So we need, though, this love. So as we think about this, that God's essence is love and that he is the author of love, I'm still sort of operating at the ethereal level, aren't I? We still need to see this a little bit more, don't we? Need to try to understand it more. We've kind of operated up in the philosophy of things. We need to be able to see it, to see and understand what it means for God to be love. Well, that's the second thing we see. God reveals his love in the gospel. God reveals his love in the gospel. Verse 9 we see there. Take a look at verse 9, chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest. That is, it was made visible. You could see it. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him, through the one that was sent. So God's love is seen in the Father sending the Son into the world for the purpose of having dead-hearted sinners come to life. So first off, when the love of God becomes visible, the first thing we see there in that verse of what love is, love fundamentally means it's something that you give. It's something that you give. You see that there. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. He sent him. He gave him. You can remember that well-known verse, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only Son. So part of what it means for God to be love is that he gives. And the manifestation of God's love reveals to us that to love, then, is to give. And what does he give, as we see there in verse 9? What does he give? Well, he gives, or he sends, not just his Son, you see that there in verse 9, not just his Son, his only Son. So the love of God is made visible in not only giving, but in giving something of great worth. To love, then, is to give away something of great value. Why? Why does he do this? If God is love and he does this, he gives something of great value. What's the end of love? Verse 9, look again. so that, here it comes, we, the sinners, we might live through him, through the Son. The we there, again, is the elect. That's the redeemed sinners, the saved. God sent his only Son for the purpose of giving life. Giving life to the redeemed through his Son. This is love. This is love. God is love. Love comes from God. And love is giving away something of value in order to create life in another. Now we're getting really close to a definition. Really close. But let's stop here just for a minute and let's do a little bit of work about what we've done so far and just to see what it is that love is not before we just find what love is. So we see right here from this definition, we have a lot of understanding of what love is. So what is love not? We'll come back to what love is in a minute. First off, love is not merely an emotion. Right? So verse 9 does not say, in this the love of God was made manifest, that he had some warm and fuzzies and he thought about sending Jesus. He thought that would be a good idea, and so that's not what the text says. No, love is not merely an emotion. It incorporates action, doing something. Secondly, love is not cheap. Love is not something that's cheap. The Father is sending his only Son. We can see very clearly that for God to be love and for us to love involves giving something costly away, maybe even introducing pain. Thirdly, love is not primarily receiving. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest that he gave, that he sent. So while we can be loved, obviously that's what this text is about. But for God to be love and for us to love means that it is not primarily receiving or getting something. It seems to be this thing that is other-oriented towards giving away, which is who God is in the Trinity. So love is not merely an emotion, it's not cheap, it's not primarily receiving. And fourthly, love does not tolerate sin. Right? Love is defined as Christ coming to kill sin, not to tolerate it, and especially not to promote sin. So we are not loving, hear me, we are not loving if we tolerate or affirm sin, since love is defined as killing sin. To love is to be able to say no to bad things and yes to good things. Love does not tolerate sin. And next, love does not lack direction. It doesn't lack direction. Christ came on a mission, and he was not distracted from that mission. And so that's what love does. Love is not random. It has a place in which it's trying to go. There's a mission to love. It does not lack direction. It's got something that it's attempting to accomplish, something good, something righteous, something true. Love has a focus. It's trying to do something specific, not just sort of randomly. Love, it's got direction, so it doesn't lack direction. And lastly, love is not monolithic. Sorry, that's a big word. I tried to think of another word. It's the best I could do. Let me explain it. Love is not monolithic. So we talked about this a little bit already. For God to be loving by nature and for him to send his love to us, it demanded triunity. It demanded Trinity. So the manifestation of love is seen, according to 1 John, the manifestation of love is the Father sending the Son. That's what the Bible says, right? So it is impossible then, if the Bible is correct, and we believe that it is impossible for God to be anything other than Trinity if he is truly love. So God cannot be by nature love without having something of the same essence of from eternity to set the affection of his love upon. God then cannot be monolithic. That means, friends, that means then that God, the God of Islam, Judaism, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or every other world religion that don't have God as Trinity, cannot be true if God is love. A non-Trinitarian God needs creation in order to love because he has nothing else to set his affection on. Otherwise, if he has nothing of the same essence to set his affection on, from eternity, since he is from eternity, therefore he lacks something of his same essence to set his affection upon. Therefore, he cannot be love, part of his essence, if he doesn't have something of his same essence to set his love upon. If he is, that means that he's lacking something. He needs creation in order to love, which means he can't be said to be loved. So for God to be love, then he must be Trinitarian. Cannot be monolithic. So love is not merely an emotion. Love is not cheap. Love is not receiving. Love does not tolerate sin. Love does not lack direction. And love is not monolithic. God is love, and this is seen in his sending his son to bring about the life of another. So let's go back to what love is. Love is. Verse 10. Take a look at it again. In this is love. Now, if you've been to a wedding at Restoration Church, you've heard me preach this part right here. And so if you have been married, if I've married you, be encouraged, all right? Remember that day. Such a good verse. Here comes the clarity of love. In this is love. Here it is. God is love. Love comes from God. What is it? In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Well, how did he love? And what does that tell us about love? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Here it goes. And we could say, by, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's love. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love. In the mind of God, when we hear God is love, God's love is seen in the gospel. That's what I mean by God reveals his love in the gospel. Verse 10 has a one-sentence explanation of the gospel. Gospel means good news. Verse 10 says that love is the gospel. God is love, and love is the gospel. Any definition, any understanding of love has to find its root in the gospel. So when you put this together, guys, the fountain of pure love, the fountain of pure love is distinctly Christian. It's distinctly Christian. Love, in its purest form, is Christian. Any love that comes out down the streams, it finds its fountainhead in the gospel. Love has its echoes, certainly, in other religions and other worldviews. But if God is love and love is the gospel, that means that pure and undefiled love finds its home in the gospel. So you say, well, what is the gospel? Well, I would be happy to tell you that. Take a look. I'm just going to walk right through this passage. Look at verse 8. Here's the gospel. Love is the gospel. God is love, and God reveals his love, what love is, in the gospel. What is the gospel? Verse 8. Well, the gospel begins by the fact that God is love. We see that in verse 8. We see also in verse 8, and whoever loves has been born of God. Verse 8. The problem is, though, verse 10, we have not loved God. We have sinned against God. We are not of the same essence of God. We rebel against God. So God is love. Whoever loves has been born of God. Problem is, verse 10, we have not loved God. So because God is love, even though we did not love him, verse 10, he loves us. That's what we see there in the text. Love, then, is gracious. Love is gracious. It's not something that can be earned as we understand it from creation. How did he love us? What is love? What does it mean for God to be love? Verse 9, he sent his only son into the world. God sent his only son into the world, verse 10, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does that mean? Big $10 theology word. What does propitiation mean? Some of your Bibles might say atonement. The actual word in the original language is more accurately used with that one, propitiation. That's the better word. But atonement gets at it too. But what is a propitiation, so that we could then understand what love is? Propitiation means to appease or to satisfy or to quench. So we could say in verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the appeasement for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. Propitiation appeases, it pays for, it quenches the punishment that is required for sins. Love is seen in Jesus' sacrificial payment for sins on the cross for sinners who did not love God in order that they might come to have life and live in God's love. Do you see how love has a direction? Love is defined by Christ quenching the wrath of God, that sinners may have life. God's love is displayed in the cross where Jesus pays the penalty for ruined sinners. This is huge, folks. Just think about the horrors of the cross. It is ugly. It's terrible. Think about what Christ went through in order to achieve this love in you and in me.
The pain of the cross, the horrors of the cross, the sufferings of the cross reveal the love of God. I am willing to love you this much. I'm willing to go to these great lengths in order that you might know my love, my graces, my mercy, all of this. I want you to have it. And so I'm going to send my son to be crushed that you might know it. That's love. That's love. Love is revealed in the gospel. We know the love of God in that those who have received Christ as the payment for the penalty of their sins can know the love of God. But folks, that means something else too. Jesus is not the propitiation for those that do not believe. If he is the propitiation for those that do believe, that means that he is not the propitiation, he is not the satisfaction for those that do not believe. John 3:36, same author says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life because of what Christ did in dying for us. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Why? But the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, they're going to have to be the ones to pay the penalty forever and ever in hell. Either it's Christ or you have to bear it yourself. So in other words, judgment is coming on us for not loving God by obeying him. And so there are two options. Either you receive the love of God by trusting Jesus as your substitute, thereby satisfying God's wrath, satisfying God's punishment for your sin, or the wrath of God, as it says in John 3, remains on you. There's no third option, friend. There's no third option. This is exactly why Jesus said, there's two gates. Two gates. Jesus said himself, there's two gates. One that is wide, that leads to destruction, and Jesus says, most of them are going to enter that one. And then Jesus says, there's a second gate that's narrow, that leads to what? Life. Life. And only a few will enter that one, he says. The narrow gate that few enter is reserved for those who do not trust their own love for God. They trust the love of the Son revealed in the cross. And because they do, the love that the Father has for the Son becomes the love that the Father has for the Christian. Which is why Jesus says, right, that to love them, Jesus is praying, love them, love the Christians the same way that you loved me. Because by uniting ourselves to Christ in faith, God's love for the Son becomes the same love that he has for the Christian because we're wedded, we're united with the Son of God. So if the Father will not reject the Son that he loves, then he will not reject the believer who has been united to himself by the Son. And all of this comes by God's free grace, his infinite love. I mean, this is absolutely astounding. This is why we call this the good news. There's no better news than this, folks. None in the world that God would do this. But the amazing thing in all of this is that's not even the end of the story. That God would do all of this, that Christ would be sent to take on the wrath of God for sinners that would believe, and then take that penalty, that sinners would be united to him through faith. That is not even the end of the story, because the story goes on. We see that here in actually this passage. Not only is love demonstrated by Christ sacrificing his life for sinners, propitiating, appeasing, paying, satisfying the penalty for sinners who believe. Look again at verse 9. Look down there. This was done, it says, so that we might live through him. Christ not only died for sin, he was raised for sin on the third day. The punishment for sin is death, but since Christ was punished for those who believe, his resurrection becomes the resurrection of the redeemed. Their penalty is paid, and so death no longer holds them. Now the life of Christ becomes the life of the believer. Guys, this is what is meant by eternal life. The penalty for sin was death. Christ has overcome death in the cross and in the resurrection. And so when you wed yourself to Christ, you get new life, of eternal life, resurrection, united to God. And all this happens because of the love of God, because of his gracious love for God. So that Christ's death would be the Christian's death, and his life would be their life. Think about this now when you read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believes would not perish. That is to say, they would not stay in their sin. They would not have to pay the penalty of their own sin. They would not have to die in the sense that of having eternal death. But have, what does it say? Eternal life. life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, through Christ. Which again explains John 14:6, doesn't it? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, because he is life. He is love. So God is love, and the manifestation of his love is the giving of his Son for sinners who would believe, so that he might pay their debt and be raised to life. Now's when we say hallelujah, right? I mean, unbelievable. I mean, how awful is it that there are billions of people that have never heard this? And we have heard it so many times that our minds just get stale. Yeah, so what? I get this. Next thing, Nathan. Come on! This is all we have. Amen. We're going to be in heaven worshiping a bloody lamb. We're going to be thinking about the gospel all the time. If you're bored by the gospel, you're going to be bored by heaven. This is the love of God. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Resurrection. And what is the motive of it all, according to Ephesians 2? Great love of God, because he is love. It's a bloody cross. It's an empty tomb. And that exactly displays what love is. Love chose to graciously and sacrificially give so that life would come to others. And so let me go ahead and address this popular misconception that God can't be both loving and wrathful. It's a common thing in our society. They would say, we hear a lot that God does not hate, God is love, something like that. So how do the two go together? Well, first off, Dole is going to talk about this all next week, so no pressure, brother. But let me just briefly mention this. I said that Christ appeases the wrath of God for sinners. That's what verse 10 says. I get that from verse 10. Some would want to tell us that God can't be both loving and wrathful, or they would say that God is love and he is not hate. But friend, in order for God to be love, he must also be wrathful. He must be hateful. If he is not, then he is not love. If you attempt to remove the wrath of God, then you remove a God that loves and is love. See, the opposite of love, this is distinction. Listen to me, guys. Listen. The opposite of love is not hate. It's not. The opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. The opposite of hate is not hate. The opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. It's not caring. That's the opposite of love. Let me illustrate this for you. If somebody broke into my home, and I'm watching the Tennessee Volunteers beat a team, and I'm really enjoying it. I'm sitting there, and someone breaks into my home, and they take my children, and they begin to beat them and punish them and are running outside, and I went, peace out, man. Good game here. See you later. Right? That would be the essence of the opposite of love right there. Right? So for me to love my children would mean that I get that dude, right? I'm going to do the best I can. No, you will not take my children. And I will do what it takes that they do not harm my children because I love them, right? If I did nothing, that would mean that I was not loving. So I punish those that would harm them. So if someone tried to harm my children, it would be love that would motivate me to do something bad to stop them. Although that would be doing something good, I would say. So my kids would know if I saved them. My kids would know dad loves me because he beat the dude up. Right? That's what love is. They would know my love in that. Saint, let me give you another illustration. Since we're on kids, I do not love my small children if I let them run wildly on Wisconsin Avenue. Right? God is love. I should not have to restrict them. Run away. Just run wherever you want. Right? That would not be loving to my children. And they run out into the Wisconsin Avenue and then, not good. Right? The way that I love them is when Elisha would probably run close, like, no, do not do that. No, I love you. Don't go out into the street. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. Love causes us to hate what is harmful so that those we love might flourish. Might flourish. You take away hating what is harmful, then you introduce indifference, and indifference is the opposite of love. To love is to demand us to hate. Because if we don't hate, we're only left with indifference, and indifference is the opposite of love. And that, friends, is what happens in the gospel. Because God is love, he hates sin. He must be if he's going to be a God of love. He must be if he is God. He must be if he's holy. If he is going to love his children and maintain his holy character, that gives rise to his purified love that has to punish sin. If he doesn't, he would be worse. He would be the worst thing possible. He would be indifferent towards a world that was causing harm to itself. But because of the great love with which he loved his children, he sent his son to do something we did not deserve. He sent his son to satisfy the penalty of death so that they might know his life-giving love. You strip away wrath, you strip away hate or punishment from God, you lose a God that is love. But thankfully, in the face of Christ, we see love in his hating sin to promote life in sinners. And so here's my definition. We've sort of built towards this, what love is, what it means for God to be love. Here's the definition. Love is choosing to graciously excite life in others. Love is choosing. It's a choice. Like, you got to do it. It's not just emotion, remember. It's deciding to do something. It's choosing to graciously. Remember, not that we loved God, but he loved us. It's gracious. It's warm. To excite what? Life, so that we might live through him. Verse 9. Life in others. And by life, I mean godly life. I mean righteousness. I mean holiness. I mean godliness. Choosing to graciously excite God-giving life in others. We could say, choosing to graciously excite holiness in others. We could say, choosing to graciously excite godliness in love with others. That's what love is. It's not merely an emotion that, though it involves emotions, it's a decision. I do think it needs to, let me hear this. I'm going to come back to the guys a little bit later, but guys, it involves emotion, all right? Yeah, I'll save that for later. All right, that's what love is. The life that only comes through the love of Christ. Eternal life. So God is love. He is the essence and the author of love. And we see his love revealed in the gospel. The gospel demonstrates that love is defined by his other orientation for unworthy recipients in order to give life. Love is choosing to graciously excite life in others. You want to see people thrive, and so you love them even when they hurt you. You go to them and you do things. You speak truth in them that life would come. So finally, how do we apply all this? God is the essence and author of love. God's love is revealed in the gospel. And so thirdly, brother, sister, in Christ Jesus, God's children love. Real simple. God's children love. That's what we do. Like, that's the thing. What does Jesus say about us? You will know that they are my disciples by the way in which they love one another. We love, God's children love. So when I say that now, when I say that love, when I say God's children love, you should have an idea of what that means. Love is not primarily an adjective. Love is a verb. Love creates something in someone else. By the power of the Spirit, through the work of the cross, by the power of the Father, right? Get all my Trinity in there, right? But love creates something in someone. That's what it's attempting to do. And what it creates is an adoration for what is good and eternally life-giving to someone else. And so, friend, if you believe this gospel, if you say that you're a Christian, if you say that you trust this, it means that you must love as God loves. It has to. Verse 7 and 8, look at it again. 1 John 4. Beloved, that means one that has received the love of God. He's writing to Christians. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because, there's the context, God is love. Look down at verse 11. Just go down a little bit. Beloved, this is right out of gospel. Beloved, if God so loved us, in the cross, in his sacrifice. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that word here, guys, that word in 1 John is the word, some of you have heard it, it's the word agape, love. Now, this was astounding to me when I saw this. Do you know that from 1 John 4:7 down to 1 John 5:3, I don't know how many verses that is, but it's not many, that in those verses, there's 34 uses of that word. 34 times. 34 times the word love. What do you think 1 John's about? Right? Love. I think it's 43 times in the entire book. That word there is the word agape. When it says love one another, it's agape. Agape means covenantal love, unconditional, other-oriented love. The word there in the Bible is not the word that we may have heard, phileo, Philadelphia, right? City of brotherly love. It's not the word that's there. It's a good word. We love Philly, right? But it's not, that's not the word. The, like, brotherly love is sort of like a mutual love. Like, I like you, you like me, we're good together. Like, that's not the word. The word love here is not the word eros, which is where we get our word erotic love. Because that would be a love of desire, which has no grace in it, and it has no other orientation, and therefore no life-giving elements in it. Erotic love, eros love, just wants to use. But agape love, the one that's here, is covenantal, gracious, unconditional, and life-giving. That's the word that's being used here. So what the Apostle John is saying here is that if you claim to be a recipient of the God in Christ Jesus, you claim to be a recipient of his love, then you should love God's people like Christ Jesus does with this agape love. If you don't, even though you take the name of Christ, it's possible you don't have the possession of Christ. Even if you take the name of Christ and you're not loving like this is, even if you take the name of Christ, does not mean that you're in Christ. You say, that's kind of harsh, Nathan. Well, that's just what it says. Let me show you. Look at, just flip back a page, 1 John 2:9. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So you say I have light, but you don't love, still in darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. We could look at, just write down, go back to 1 John 4. Look at 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So just because you say that you're Christian does not mean that you're a Christian. It involves, you've got to evaluate, where's the love happening? So first implication of God's love. Let's try to make this a little more sticky. What does it look like to do this? What does it look like to do what John's saying in 1 John 4:11 when it says to love one another as you have been loved? First implication is that love commits. It commits, which means love commits to the church. Love the church. Christians love the church. You commit to the church. That's what love does if you're in the love of Christ. It commits to the church. Christ loved the church. He committed to the church enough to lay his life down for the church. That's how committed he was. And John tells us here that if God so loved us and Jesus so loved us, then we should so love those God loved. We should love his people. We should love the church. We should love one another, as the text is saying. And it was not enough to just say that you love them. We saw that in 1 John 4. Remember, love is a decision to graciously excite love in others. And so, friend, I ask you, where's that happening? Where's that happening in your life? If you're in Christ, where is this happening? Love is not merely a state of mind. Love is a verb. It acts to produce something good in other people. That's what love did on the cross. That's what love does in the church. Love acts demonstrably towards others for the good of others. In other words, you should be able to see it. So if you are a recipient of the love of Christ, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, in what context are you obeying this word to love others, love one another, that's the Christians, as you have been loved? What body of believers have you committed to love? I just wonder where that's happening. Where have you decided to do that? And so, brother or sister, if it has been your habit, you're here, if it has been your habit to date the church, meaning you sort of go to one church and you never really involve yourself in it, you just sort of show up to kind of get a feel and go back out, If that has been your habit, or it's been your habit to attend a couple different churches week to week, you go whenever you can, then might I humbly ask you to stop dating the church. Stop dating the church and commit to her. Christ committed to her. And so if you're in Christ, you should commit to her and not just sort of use her. I mean, imagine dating somebody that goes on and on and on, and they're willing to date you, and they're willing to show up and go and do some nice things and get a nice fill, but they never commit to you. You would rightly conclude, right, that they don't love you. So in the same way, if you're in Christ, you claim to be the recipient of Christ, then you should commit to love others in the church. Loving God's people as God has loved you. And I should mention, by the way, that committing to the church, just like any relationship, is a two-way agreement. Right? It goes both directions. If you commit, if you commit, there should be an element where you and the church can express your love for one another to do the things that the Bible says to do. That's what we do at weddings, right? We have these ceremonies whereby we say, listen, I'm going to do this with you. And they say, I'm going to do this with you. I mean, it'd be weird, right? If the husband shows up to the wedding ceremonies and the wife says, well, I don't really want to do that with him. We'd be like, no, this should not be happening, right? So in the same way, when we think about the sort of wedding ceremony of heaven, we will be committing to one another. It involves two sides. So it's not enough just to say that you're committed to a church. There should be a two-way relationship that's happening. So let me just say this really clearly. If this is your church, if you believe that Restoration Church is your church home, then can I invite you to just commit to us? And the way that happens at our church is by you show up at a new members meeting and you then commit to live out the covenant with us. Now you say, well, where are members meetings in the Bible, Nathan? Nowhere. You can't find them. They're nowhere in the Bible. Right? We're not trying to say that membership classes are in the Bible. That's not what we're saying. But in light of a city, of an age that's confused about what it means to know the gospel, believe the gospel, live the gospel, we feel it's important to sort of sit there, walk through the gospel so that we're all under the same page so that we could get married together. It'd be strange, right, for two people to love blue and love black and then they get married. Like, no, I love blue, I love black, fight, fight, fight. No, we need to be on the same page, right? That's what those new member classes are attempting to do. Do you believe this gospel? This is what we believe. This is what we teach. And then you say, yes, I want to do this. I commit to do this by getting married to you. And, all right, we're going to commit to you. We're going to go back and forth. It's going to be great most of the time. Sometimes it's hard, right? Because it's led by me. Now, if you don't want to join this church, if you don't want to commit to this church, that's fine. That's fine. Just come and talk to me, and I'll share with you a dozen other good churches around the city. But just commit somewhere. Go somewhere. Don't just remain uncommitted to the church. Christ loved the church enough to give his life for her. If you are not a Christian, though, if you're sitting here listening to this going like, well, I'm Nathan, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian, then don't commit to the church, right? Because you're not among God's people yet. And so therefore, think deeply about Jesus. And then if you decide to follow Christ, which I pray you would, commit to the church. But as John says, as he has loved you, Christian, then you should love her and all of her warts. I got a lot of them. These poor people have to follow me, and they have to follow Joey, who I love. He's got warts too, and all the rest of us. We're far from a perfect people, but it is our desire to love and be loved by you, Christians. So don't take the name of Christ and remain uncommitted to the church. Christ committed his whole life to the church. But the reality is, I realize that I am saying this, and I'm saying this only to a few of you. I'm saying this to a congregation that does this. And I am so thankful. So thankful. I've said this to people recently that, you know, there's opportunities for Joey and I maybe to leave and go to another place, get a bigger church and, you know, bigger pad, maybe money pad and, you know, nicer place, get out of the city, backyard, you know, closer to family. But the thing that always comes into my mind is like, no, that'd be like trading my son for somebody else's son. Like, no, I want these guys. I want you, and you're stuck with me until off you go. But I'm so thankful to lead a church, this church. We love leading you. You love one another as Christ has loved. You do this so well. We have 124 covenanted missionaries at this church, and you love one another so well. But Restoration Church, can I just say here briefly, 2016 is going to be a tough year. It's going to be a tough year. We've lost some folks that have been here for a while, and we're going to lose some more over the course of this year. And that means some of you guys got to step in, right? I used the illustration, which I caught a lot of heat for. I'm going to use it again today. Hole comes in the Napoleonic line. You're advancing forward. Somebody steps and fills the gap. That's what we got to do. right? We're committed to one another. Somebody leaves. They've been carrying a heavy load. They leave. Off they go. Somebody steps in. So who's that? Now, I'm not speaking to those of you that have been carrying a load for a while. There's a lot of people in this room that have been carrying a load. So don't hear me saying, so if you've been carrying loads, don't hear me saying, oh gosh, Nathan's going to make me want to do more work. No, not you. I'm talking about those that are in that back line that need to step in. You've been doing this so well, but we are going to need in the coming months more folks to step in. And so what does it look like to love in the context of a local church where you're committed? God is love. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and love is demonstrated in the gospel, or as I defined it, love is choosing to graciously excite life in others. And so here's what it looks like in the life of the church. It has become standard fare in the life of this church for people to have needs. That's just what happens. Right? So the Mays just had their third baby. They're going to have some needs. Right? We can think about other things. What often happens in Washington, D.C. is people move. They're going to have some needs. I can think of like Megan Roberts, wherever she is. She's going to have surgery. She's going to have some needs. Right? I could keep going on down the line. There are people that are in the adoption process. They're going to have a lot of needs. On it goes. And the way that you love as you have been loved in those situations is to identify one of these situations and choose to be gracious towards them by exciting life in them through your serving them in the name of Jesus. Right? That's what it means. And if you help someone because of the gospel, because you're choosing to be gracious as Christ was by serving them, you're going to excite life in them. You're going to excite life in them, and love is going to spring up from them. And I can tell you guys, as someone that has been recipient of a lot of love from you, that's what it does to me. I see people do for things for me and my family and the love of Christ. And what does it do? It makes me want to go out and love others and love them. Not to pay them back, because that's not grace. Not to pay them back, but like, man, that was so great. I want you to have that too. That's what happens when you go on to serve those people. If you serve this way because of the gospel, I can promise you that you're going to excite life in those you are serving. They see it, and if they are a fellow brother and sister in Christ, they're going to be encouraged by your love for them. And it's going to cause them to want to do the same for others because they've received it and they know how good it is. Love commits. Secondly, love creates. I got five things here. They're short. Love creates. Love commits to the church. Love creates. Five things. First off, the way that love creates is by sharing the gospel with a lost coworker, friend, family member, neighbor. That's what love does. You speak the gospel to others, life comes in them that do not believe. By your willing to sacrifice your pride, your position, your popularity, through inviting others into Christ, you are choosing to be gracious towards them and excite life in them. Now, you cannot control how they respond, but you can control your love for them. You can control your decision to do the kinds of things that will bring life to them. And if you're looking for an opportunity, this Wednesday afternoon, most of you will be at work, but if you want to go and share the gospel with lost people in this community, Vanderbilt University, go Nashville, they're going to be here this afternoon. Come, they're going to be talking to people about Jesus. Come, just give your time to do that, to love our community by speaking the gospel to them. Another way that you love by creating life is by counseling. Counseling. Those of you that have been coming to the T2 Forum, Titus 2 Forum, you've been trained in counseling. And so you've received biblical training in biblical counseling, and you can use that training in your community groups or in your relationships or in your discipling relationships, wherever it is. You can take that biblical counseling information and use it. And if you haven't been coming to it, it's all right. Do you have the gospel? Can you understand the Bible a little bit? You're good. You can do this. You can do it. And so the way that you love others to excite life in them is by not always, sometimes you need to, but not always passing it off to me or to Joey or to the elders or to your community group leader. You can do it. Just say, okay, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask to meet with them three times for coffee to talk about this thing, and I'm going to pray for help. Right? That's exciting life in them by going, being willing to get in there to love them enough to see life come. Third one, find ways of opportunities to serve to bring life in others. Opportunities. So I'm not going to spend much time here. So think about DC 127. Think about the mission trips. Think about the Northwest Pregnancy Centers, American Friends. Pick one of these and give whatever small amount of time and energy you have to trying to love others in those contexts that life would come. Choose one of those. And fourthly,
the way that love creates. This is maybe the hardest one. As love forgives. That's how you excite life. You forgive. Some of you are taking the name of Christ and you're withholding forgiveness. The purest form of love is to forgive. That's what we see in the cross, right? And it's hard to forgive. It is hard to forgive. I mean, I'm pretty sure the cross was hard for Jesus. It's hard to forgive. But it excites life in others when you choose to graciously move towards them to forgive them of what they have done to you. Yes, it's hard. And no, it doesn't mean that what you're saying by forgiving them, that means that what they did is okay. That's not what you're saying. You're saying, I desire to love you, which means I'm going to desire to take the pain like Jesus did. I'm going to take the pain of what you did to me. And I'm going to choose to be gracious to you so that life would come to you. That's what forgiving is. That's what love creates. It's forgiveness in others so that life would come. And fifthly, husbands, future husbands. If I've spoken to you about this recently, I'm not talking to you. So this is not to you that I've spoken to recently. But I've heard enough in the life of our church to hear that men, so if you're a husband or a future husband, I've heard it enough recently to know that there are some of you that have a difficult time loving your wife in a holistic kind of way. Now you say, well, I do love my wife. I put food on the table. I take out the trash. That's true. That's true. That's definitely true. All right? I'm not saying the love of Christ, though, is more than that, right? If your love language is doing stuff, I don't care. Love language stuff, not in the Bible. Right? You are supposed to be doing things that the Bible calls you to do. You may not be gifted as an evangelist, but you still need to evangelize, right? So in the same way, just because you're a husband and maybe you're more inclined to do works of service, good things, keep going. Listen, you got to be tender to your wife. You got to be compassionate to your wife. I'm haunted by this image, Luke 7, prostitute crying, weeping at the feet of Jesus. And she takes her hair and she wipes his feet. In the moment of deep darkness and strain and difficulty, she's so comfortable in the presence of Jesus. That's the way husbands should be towards their wives. But because so many husbands, I think oftentimes, if you're doing good at this, praise the Lord, keep going. But for those of you who are not doing this, can I just encourage you to be tender, to be compassionate, to be emotive? Let your emotions be engaged in the life of your marriage, please. Christ was involved fully. And if you're not being that, you're withholding something from your wife. You're not loving her. You're not being emasculine, you're not being feminine if you in some ways are tender towards your wife. And if you've not been tender towards your wife, can I tell you to go home today and repent to her? And tell her you're sorry, that it's your desire to work towards that. And just briefly, wives, can I just encourage you, when they do it, and it's probably not going to be really good, just receive it, because what they're doing is probably hard for them. If they come over there and, you know, say, I love you. You know, like it's this weird, awkward thing. Just sort of smile at them, give them a hug, and say, thank you, I love you too. And just let it go. You got to build their confidence, all right? But don't crush their confidence when, like, they do it, and then you're like, ah, that wasn't good enough, right? That's not the way Jesus works. I felt the need to talk about this because it seems to be popping up. Husbands should be tender to their wives in order to excite life in them. And love alone is not simply just doing stuff for her. It's more than that. It's more than that. Biblical manhood training is when? Next week I'm teaching it? Come, I'm going to talk more about that. Yeah, we're going to talk a little more about that. Maybe a lot more about that. Love creates. Love creates by sharing the gospel, by counseling, by jumping into one of these opportunities, by forgiving, and husbands or future husbands, by exciting a holistic understanding of love, by exciting life in them through tenderness and compassion, weakness. And so if you're here this morning and you have not been following Christ, or you have not really understood the love of God, the grace of God in the gospel, and you would like someone to help you have your life excited in Christ, if you want that, I promise you, there are people here that are willing to help you. So if you're not a follower of Christ and you want to give your life to Christ, but you need someone to help you, come to a community group, keep coming here, but we'll get somebody to help you. Because I can promise you, my people jacked up just like me, but listen to this,
They serve a God that's really big, and they're good folks, and they're happy to help you be excited about the love of God in Christ Jesus. Come talk to me about that. But friend, don't leave here without having a basic understanding of what love is. Love is not a bed of roses. Love is not a warm and fuzzy feeling. Love is not liking. Love is not affirming contradictory ideas. Love cannot thrive without commitment, and love won't thrive without the truth. Love takes time. Love takes energy. And like Christ did at Calvary, love has a lot of hard days. But love never fails. Never fails. And that's more than a t-shirt, folks. That's more than a t-shirt. It is words to live by. Because after all, right, love is not a thing. Love's a person. Love's Christ. Love is Christ. And so when you come to not only understand his love, but are transformed by his love, then you will come to really understand what it means to really live. You'll come to understand that love is not being served. It's serving others in the same love so that they might find joy, life in themselves. Or as Jesus said it so well, it is better to give than to receive. And that's what love does. It's anxious to live by giving love to others that they might know it and enjoy it forever. Let's ask God for help. Father, thank you for Jesus. We give you praise, God, that you are the author and essence of love. We are thankful that the love of God, your love, is so clear in the gospel. And thank you that you're kind to us to show ways that we can grow up in that love by loving others with the same love we have received. God, help us to do that. Help those that do not love God to come to love God. Help those of us that take the name of Christ and receive the love to do the hard things that love might be excited in others. Forgive us for the times in which we only want to receive and not to give. And thank you, God, that the definition of love is in not in our loving you, but your loving us. And so may that excite life in us that we might give it to others. Help us. Spirit, help us. Amen.